Lord. We believe your word. We believe the Bible is your love letter to us, Lord. We believe everything you say, Lord. We know that you're not a man that you would lie. But Lord, we know that we cannot understand what is true except that you would reveal it to us by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we ask you to reveal the truth to us by your Holy Spirit tonight. Show us, Lord, what we need to learn tonight. Unveil the eyes of our understanding, Lord. Illuminate us by your Spirit. So Lord, we will be nourished, we'll be strengthened by your living bread. Hallelujah, Father. We ask you to pour the oil and the wine, Lord, into your people as well. Bring hope, bring rejoicing, and bring healing. Bring deliverance in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. You are a good Father to us. We love you. Thank you, God, for being there. That we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. For you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are true. You are true and faithful. Almighty God, thank you for allowing us to come into your presence with thanksgiving in our hearts and give you praise and sit at your footstool, Lord, and listen. God, we want to hear from you tonight. So, Lord, I pray that you take by your Holy Spirit the things of Jesus and reveal them to us. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Okay, we're going to begin with Revelation chapter 11 tonight. This is the measuring of the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. Revelation chapter 11. I'll begin with verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. And do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." You know, it's impossible to blast through Revelation. It's such a... There's so much there. I'm going to give you just some of what I believe the Lord is saying to me about it. And we trust that the Lord, all right, will minister to us tonight and impart to us what we really need. Not just so that we can be more educated, but that we can learn how to live a life that honors and pleases him, right? We want to learn of him so we'll know who he is and we'll know his voice when he's speaking to us. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, right? And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." So John is commanded here to measure the temple and the altar, to number the worshipers. And remember when David numbered, right, the children, right, of Israel, his armies, and God was not pleased with them. Why? Because God never instructed him to put his faith or his trust in his armies or in man, but to trust him. And I think, you know, we need to be very careful that we don't try to live just by our natural means and put our confidence or our faith in things that are temporary, because they can quickly disappear. None of us know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. And if we're in his hands, we're in good company. Amen. And so we have to put our faith, our hope, in our God, who doesn't fail and will not fail us, who will not leave us nor forsake us. So in verse 1, it says, "I was given a little reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" You know, this act of measuring could signify that the Lord is measuring out maybe the spiritual health or climate of his people. There's two ways to look at this. Is this figurative? Is this literal? You know, or is this figurative? And but the act of numbering the worshipers could signify that he's going to preserve a remnant of worshipers for himself, because the Lord throughout history has always had a people. Even when the majority might not have been serving the Lord, he's always had some who were. He's always had a remnant, those who had stood in the gap. And the altar was the means by which they could approach him. Remember, the altar was always very key in worshiping of God. And that is by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, in the Old Covenant, it was by the blood applied upon, right, the altar. The slain sacrifice, amen. And we know, of course, in the New Covenant, Jesus is the Lamb of God, amen, that was slain, amen, for us. He's the one that takes away the sins of the world, but he's the one that qualifies us to be in his presence, amen, in the Father's presence. It's by means of his sacrifice that we're qualified to come before God, not by means of my own goodness, but by the goodness of God, by the righteousness of Christ. And so the altar was that means that we could approach God. And the temple mentioned here is the one that could literally be standing in Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation. Now, this is very debated. What is this third temple? Is it a literal temple? Is it, again, is it a type? Is it speaking of the church? How many know that the Jews are presently putting together everything, all right, to have a literal third temple? Yeah. They just got to get to go, right? And so they're making preparation. They're moving on with this project. And in the Old Testament, we know that the temple represented God's presence on the earth. And today, you and I are the temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Most of us know that, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? It's very important that we remember that we are his property, all right? And we don't really own ourselves anymore. So we shouldn't be living as though we do. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." This is the church, right? "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, the first temple was built by Solomon, and we see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And this temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in approximately 590 BC. And then the second temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Joshua about 70 years later. And that temple was desecrated by Antiochus, I don't know if I said this right, Epiphanes, by placing placed a pig in the temple, which was to desecrate it. Because a pig was an unclean animal, right, under the law. And so this was an act, I believe, that prefigures the final desecration to occur under Antichrist as he sets up the abomination of desolation in the tribulation temple. In Matthew 24:15, we see that. So now we see a third temple being mentioned that seems to be in existence during this tribulation hour in which the Antichrist will desecrate. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says he, speaking of the Antichrist, sits as God, what? Sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, think about this. Before the enemy can literally sit within the physical temple, he has to first win the hearts of the people. People don't automatically worship the devil. He works very subtly, and over a period of time, he begins to draw people, deceiving them into his trap. And he lures people through compromise, through sin, to get deeper and entangled into his trap. And so I believe the spirit of Antichrist first works in the heart of man. And if people do not turn to the Lord and do not repent, then they will continue to be deceived and they will believe a lie as though it were true. And so the planning, again, for this temple is happening right now, the literal temple. But when Judah and Jerusalem fell to Babylon and Solomon's temple was destroyed, that's the first temple, Ezekiel had a vision of the temple being rebuilt. Remember, that's Ezekiel chapter 40 through 42. And he describes the size and layout of this new temple and explains how the glory of God would come to that temple. Now, Ezekiel's vision of the temple, he saw what? The glory of God returning to the temple. So in the time of Ezra, the second temple was rebuilt and temple worship was restored in Jerusalem. But the second temple is not the one seen by Ezekiel in his vision, because the two are different. We have to know the difference there. You say, well, why is that? How do we know this? Because the visible glory was absent at the dedication of Ezra's temple, okay, during his time. And yet Ezekiel saw the glory of God entering into that temple. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus spoke of his own body, right, as the temple of God. And so he was already telling people, guys, you got to look beyond the temporary and the physical to the spiritual dimension. Amen. That his kingdom was not of this world. It was a spiritual kingdom. John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and 3 days I will raise it up. Right. Then the Jews said it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? Of course, thinking carnally, you know, now, how are you going to do that? That would be quite a feat. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, meaning he was going to go to the cross. Amen. But his great confession also before Pilate, Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. So if this is the case, if we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, if Jesus said his body was the temple, amen, then why would a literal, physical third temple be necessary? Is this third temple literal again or symbolic? Now, there's plenty in the New Testament to explain that the temple the Lord is building is one that is made up of you and I, redeemed people. Okay? So we're going to get to that question in a little bit, is why would they need a third rebuilt temple? I've asked that question, have you? And if the Lord has fulfilled those things and the law has been fulfilled in Christ, then why a third temple? Okay, hold on to that thought. 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him, to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. You and I, right? A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that when people say that God is in a specific place, they shouldn't go. The kingdom of God is within those that follow Jesus, right? So people say, well, I'm going to the house of God. What does that mean? To some people, it means a physical building, you know. But yet Jesus said that we're the temple. His body was a temple, and Paul said we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about going to church, we should be saying, I'm going to gather as a church in the building that God has designated for us, that God has given us. Because there are some people who think it's not all that important to have a local church or a place to meet. How many are glad that this door is open here? Amen. If somebody has stood in here and said, you know what, we're going to have a house where we can meet. We don't have to depend upon, all right, the kingdoms of this world, all right, to support us in that, where we have to pay rent to somebody, some godless individual, amen, where we can have our own building to meet in. In a sense, it's the synagogue that we're meeting in. It's a meeting house. But you and I are the temple of God that meets in this house, but we have set this house aside. We've prayed over it. We've sanctified it in the sense that we said, Lord, we want you to dwell here, amen, and we want you to keep the devil out, amen. And set a hedge of protection around this place, around our meetings, our gatherings, around the people, around the vehicles. Yes, and even around the buildings. We pray for protection. And Lord, protect us from sickness and from disease or anything else the enemy may try to put on us. We're going to trust the Lord for his protection. Amen. How about trusting God before you trust science? I didn't say instead of. If the science is in agreement with God's word, it's good science. If it contradicts the word of God, it's bad science. Science is not to disprove the word of God. It's to prove it. Amen. Moving right along. So, Luke 17, verse 20, Jesus said this. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. So we need to take this into account. Because we're thinking, the people were all looking for what? That a physical manifestation to take place. But he says it's not going to come with observation. And in verse 21, nor will they say, see here or see there. In other words, go over here or go over there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. All right. So what's the Lord doing? He's talking about his spiritual, eternal kingdom. Okay? All right. Now, we know that God is very much involved in the kingdoms of this world and the affairs in this world as well. Amen? In the governments. Okay? And even the natural things that we have here. Amen? God provides. God takes care of us. We have natural bodies that need natural food and provision, right? God provides those things. So God's not telling us that we have to live two lives. One is the natural life and the other is the spiritual life. God wants to make us supernatural people. So we live in the natural as a supernatural people, amen, as we declare, and the kingdom of God is manifest through the church of God, influencing even the things that happen in the natural. Because the things that are seen, amen, are made of things that are not seen. So the invisible world is manifested in the natural world, and we see the good and we see the evil. So God doesn't want this idea of, like the Gnostics that thought anything that was carnal or natural or physical was evil. The body, everything was evil. And anything that was spiritual was good. That's a distortion, it's a perversion. God created us, amen, and he's given us a physical body. This is just an earth suit, and it's for a temporary season. I believe we're here in this season right now to be prepared for eternity. We're in the boot camp of eternity. We're in preparation for what is to come. And so the Lord is trying to say the most important part of you is your internal part, is that which is going on in the heart, amen? But we don't neglect your body, because your body is also an instrument that the Lord uses. Amen? The Lord is looking for a vessel to fill and use. Our temple is this body. Amen? Or his temple is our body. So understand that we live in this world, okay? But we're not of it. In other words, the things that we enjoy, the things that we eat and things that we enjoy in this life are temporary, and they're only for the using for the temporary time we're in, right? But the real purpose, I believe, of God for us is to be prepared for eternity and to be a vessel that he will work through, all right, to reach others, all right, and bring others into his kingdom. The Lord wants his house to be filled. We're not talking about a building. We're talking about his body, amen, to be built up. If everybody does their part, if everybody utilizes the giftings and the talents that God has invested in them, amen, America would be turned around very quickly. The church has to be revived and activated, amen, and launched back out into the highways and the byways and wherever God would call us to be salt and light, to be influencers and not be influenced by the world. And so we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be an effective witness. Now, remember the woman at the well. She tried to start a religious argument with Jesus, you know, about which mountain was right to worship at, Samaria or Jerusalem. In John 4:19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and what? Now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." See, the Jews only had an external form of worship. They didn't know the indwelling Christ. They didn't know what it was like to actually become God's temple, God's vessel. So they could only interpret things through their natural understanding or what little revelation they might receive from their teachers. But Jesus is saying God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What he was saying is, listen, guys, it's not about a physical temple, okay? It's about you becoming God's temple, and God's going to come and dwell within you. Amen. And you're going to worship the Lord in your heart. You're going to have, amen, a relationship with the living God. He's going to send you the Holy Spirit, amen, to dwell within you. When Jesus died, remember that veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. As Matthew 27:51. What was that doing? That was signifying that the separation and division of the old system was done. Remember, only the high priest once a year with blood could go behind the veil. But Jesus was our great high priest. Amen. With his own blood, he went into behind the veil into heaven itself. And so when Jesus died on the cross, it says the temple veil that is like 6 inches thick, some say, that separated between the outer court and the the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was actually ripped from top to bottom, some say diagonally. But whatever, it was saying that the way into the holiest has been opened. All right? And that was through Jesus' body, amen, and blood, that now we can confidently come to the throne of grace, come into our Father's presence, hallelujah. And so it's not to just a select people. It's for all those who are redeemed and belong to Jesus. Amen. So the Apostle Paul told us that Jesus put the law, the old covenant, to death on the cross. Now hear it. Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way." It didn't say that he destroyed it. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the law is not dead, but we have died to it. And the law that we live by now is that law that God engraved on our hearts by the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Amen. So when we receive God's Holy Spirit, hallelujah, amen, you receive that anointing that teaches you, the Spirit of truth that comes to dwell within you. Amen. And you have that inner compass, that inner witness of the Spirit to help you understand what is of God, what is not, what is true, what is false, what God wants you to do, what he expects of you. Amen. So that's what Jesus did for us, is he delivered us, amen, from the bondage of trying to live up to the standard of the law, which was impossible for us to do, and that we were weak in our own flesh, and no one was able to live up to its standard perfectly. Therefore, Jesus himself came and fulfilled all righteousness, amen, and he took our sins to the grave, hallelujah. And it says that that law that was written, all those things that we had done, all those transgressions that were written against us, amen, he took out of the way. And he dealt with them at the cross. So if we would repent and turn to Jesus and call upon him for mercy, that he would forgive us. He would blot out our sins. Amen. He would no longer hold them against us. Hallelujah. And we can walk in freedom today as we walk in the Spirit of life. And no longer by, have I done enough? Have I worked hard enough? Have I proved myself hard enough yet? God, when am I going to ever be righteous enough? And that's a bondage. Are you hearing me? Isn't that bondage? We need to know that it is well with our soul because the Lord has said so. The Lord has made me righteous. My salvation is of the Lord, amen, and not of me. And when the salvation of the Lord comes, and you're born of his Spirit, and the Lord comes to dwell within you, your heart changes. He gives you a new heart that desires to do the right thing. Not that you don't make mistakes, but when you do, you know it, and you want to get it right with your Father, amen, because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. Aren't you glad for that? And that we have an advocate with the Father, hallelujah, the Lord Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. So Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Guys, I know that we're really kind of getting into this one theme right now, but I think it's so important that we really understand this, you know, and this whole thing about the temple, because what happens is people get into legalism to where it's all about forms and religious practice and symbols and bowing down to statues and praying to saints and all this other crazy stuff that man does to somehow appease his conscience. But even in that, there's always this fear that I may not have done enough penance to win heaven, to earn it. And so they live in fear all their life, fear of death. But Jesus came to deliver us from what? The fear of death. On the day of Pentecost, the glory of God filled the people of God. And God marked his people with flames of fire. Just like the tabernacle that was filled with the glory of God, amen, Solomon's temple, and at the Mount Sinai even, in Exodus chapter 19. So today, you and I, as believers, we house the presence of God within us, like the Holy of Holies. And today, where two or more are gathered together in his name, the Lord is what? Presence. Now, eventually, New Jerusalem will come to earth. There's going to be another temple. Heaven itself is a temple. And God's going to tabernacle with man. It says it's coming to earth, and God will tabernacle with those who dwell on the earth. Heaven and earth will be one. First in spirit. Now, here's the difference, I believe. First, God works in the spirit. Then in the literal. Okay? It's the same thing when you pray for somebody. You first believe in the spirit. You see it in the spirit. And by faith, act upon what you see and believe the Lord is showing you. And then it is manifested in the natural. Not the other way around. Well, I'll believe it if I see it. Rather than you see it and then you can receive it. All right, you see it first. All right. Now, Revelation 21, here's verse 2. Then I, John, this is moving up a little bit. I just want to jump ahead a little bit. Saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, I'm looking forward to this. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So I believe, guys, this third temple, listen, will be a literal temple on earth, but also symbolic. Because the temple was always to show us a pattern of the heavenly. Amen? Of Christ. Yeah? And so, and as I previously stated, we as believers, Christians, are his temple. But there's evidence again that there's a physical temple is going to be built. It's very near to being to be started here. Is that proper English? Very near to be started. Soon it will be started. How's that? For the Jews who believe that the destruction of the temple was a punishment for their sin and rebellion, the third temple would be a sign of redemption in conjunction with the coming Messiah. That's one of my commentators said that. And I thought, yeah, you know, because if you think about it, they must be carrying, many of them are carrying a guilt trip, you know. And they know that God judges. They saw that throughout their history, that when they did well, God blessed them, but when they didn't, God judged them. And even in that, even in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God still revealed himself as being merciful and gracious. They still didn't get everything they deserved. But God was long-suffering, was he not? He was patient with his people, waiting for them, giving them opportunity to repent. And the same thing is true today. God is giving America, giving us, the church even, amen? Because we need to repent first. So that we will once again become salt and light and influence. But we can't be an influence over darkness if we're in bed with darkness. So we need to come out from them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. Yes, he says, you will be my sons and my daughters. Amen. God wants his people, all right, not to get entangled in the affairs of this life, temporary things. And it's so easy to do, but guys, we have been given a mission. And I believe much of prophecy that will be fulfilled is determined by the church And what the church does in agreement with heaven and God's will to bring that to pass. And I'll tell you why in a few minutes. I believe that. Well, let me just say it. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. So we've got a job. We've got a mission. Amen. And remember, before Jesus physically returns to the Mount of Olives, the Antichrist will first be revealed. The Jews would never accept the false Christ, amen, if Jesus had already come. So it has to be before Jesus literally, physically returns to earth to establish his reign over, amen, the earth. Mm-hmm. So 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And boy, do we see it today, don't we? More than ever. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So who is restraining the evil in the world today? Yeah, the Holy Spirit and through the church. We've been given the assignment to stand in the gap, to resist the devil. And for the mystery is already at work, even back then when this was written. You know, he's saying the spirit of Antichrist has been around from the beginning, really. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will do what? Consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there we see the Antichrist will first be revealed, and then the Lord will come and he will deal with him. And 2 Thessalonians 2:4 again, he, the Antichrist, will sit as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, let me just drop this in here again, because I believe what's happening is there are people that are believing a different Jesus, a different gospel, receiving a different spirit today. And it's a Jesus of their own fashioning, one that fits their lifestyle, one that is acceptable to them, but not necessarily the true Jesus. And so in their hearts, they have erected, if you will, an idol, which is not the true Jesus. And they bow down to that and they call that their Jesus. Some people may say, well, to me, Jesus is like this. Well, to you, he might be like that. But to me, he's like this. Well, God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see that happening because man's heart, let's face it, our hearts are prone to rebellion. Amen. That's why we must be born again. We must receive the Spirit of God. And we must be willing, amen, to submit ourselves as God's people to him. So we don't give any license for the enemy to come in and make a mess of things. Not only in our personal lives, but in the body as well, and in this world. People say, well, what I do in private doesn't affect anybody else. Oh, really? Yeah. In Revelation, back to Revelation 11, verse 2, we're in verse 2 now. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, we know that the Jews have been treading underfoot of the Gentiles for many, many years. But it's interesting that here the Lord instructed him not to measure the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. And that tells us that the focus here is on Israel and not Gentile nations. So the church is not mentioned anywhere from chapter 4, verse 1, at least not that I'm aware of. So could it be that we will already be with the Lord at this time? Question. Remember, well, I just learned this recently, but Herod the Great in 20 or 21 BC marked off the inner court from the outer court in the temple. So the courts were separated by, guess what? Middle wall of partition. And no Gentile was permitted beyond that point. So the Jews were allowed in one section, but the Gentiles had to be in the outer court, the outer section. And it was Herod the Great that actually had set up this wall of partition. Where? In the temple. Now, what did Jesus do when he came? He removed all those barriers. is no longer Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, right? All are one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile," what? One. And here it is, "has broken down the middle wall of division between us." So there was a physical, literal wall that was erected in the temple, but really it was also a symbol of this hostility, okay, and this, if you were, this class warfare that was going on between Jew and Gentile. We have the covenants, we have the promises, we're an elite class. Come on, somebody. Do you understand that Israel has a plan in God's purpose, right? Has a purpose in God's plan. But God just simply said, you know what? There's a little sliver of land here. And there's a little man called Abraham, and I'm going to choose him. Okay, I'm going to speak to him, and I'm going to start a whole brand new race of people through him. Okay, and what did he do? God said, I'm going to choose one of the least likely, one of the smallest nations to reveal myself through. Okay, and so God blessed Israel and made them a blessing. And to this day, they still are a blessing. It seems like everything they touch turns to gold. That's because God's favor rests upon that people. Amen. But it's not because, hear it, that they're superior to non-Jewish peoples. It was because God just chose them to represent himself. And that's why they had such strict judgments, because they represented Jehovah God, Most High God, right? In the earth. So when the Lord came, he took down in the spirit, amen, that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, saying that this is, there's no longer a differentiation between, you know, Jew and Gentile, and that you are of a superior class versus those who are non-Jewish people are an inferior class. And yet some still hold that attitude today, even in some Christian circles. It's not about one is superior to the other. It's simply that God had chosen Israel, amen, to be his representatives in the earth. And when Jesus died on that cross, it says that that partition, that wall that divided us, was brought down, and he brought the two together, Jew and Gentile, into one new man in Christ Jesus. Amen. So together, hallelujah, we celebrate and rejoice in the blessings that God had promised to Abraham. Now, the difference is Israel is the natural vine. Amen. And we, contrary to nature, are grafted in. But it doesn't mean that we are inferior in any way. Why? Because our value is not based upon ourselves. But Christ is our value. We're royal priesthood. Amen? We're his holy nation. We're his special people. Brought together. Amen? One new man in Christ. Hallelujah. So we just count ourselves to be blessed. And all we need to do is say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Now we're going to finish with this. When John was instructed to measure the tribulation temple and omit the outer court, it's clear the Gentiles will once again trample Jerusalem under their feet for 42 months or 3.5 years. It seems clear that that's yet to happen. And in Revelation 11 and verse 3, now we look at the two witnesses, and this is going to be brief, but I just want to go over it. If I will give power to my, God said, I will give what? Power to my two witnesses. So two witnesses are going to come on the scene. And they will prophesy 1,260 days. They'll be what? Clothed in sackcloth. What is sackcloth? Right? Also, mourning, but also it means repentance, right? They would use ashes, right, to symbolize a repentant heart towards God. Now, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. So God is going to send two individuals, whoever they are. They're going to be witnesses that are anointed by the Holy Spirit, and they're going to proclaim a message of what? Repentance. And now the speculation comes in, who are these two witnesses? Could it be Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Enoch? One is a type of the raptured saints, right? It was caught up, right? Like Enoch. Or even Elijah, right? Or Moses was buried, right? They carried his bones. The dead in Christ are those who rise, right? To meet the Lord in the air. That's how some look at it. But remember, it was Moses and Elijah that appeared while we're on the Mount, right? When Jesus appeared in his glory. And they were there. And whoever they are, they're going to prophesy in the last days. Now, I think this is what we need to get out of this. It's not debate, oh, who are they going to be? And how is it really, I mean, is it, how important is that, right? It's, it, okay, God's got two people. They're going to come on. People are going to know they're anointed. They're going to be powerful. They're going to bring repentance, okay? So that's going to come. We can speculate who they are, but I'm not going to make a dogmatic, you know, statement today and say that's exactly who they are. I'm a little more cautious than that. Now, what is God wanting for us as his temple? Well, God wants to do what? He wants to fill the temple with his glory. Amen. We are instructed in the new covenant, in the New Testament, to maintain the supply of oil. God provides the oil, but our responsibility is to stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians says to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Acts 1:8, here it is, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. So what does God want for his church? For us to be witnesses in this dispensation of time. To take the gospel into all the world. And he said to his disciples, start in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and then go to the ends of the earth. And he also told his disciples, right, to teach the others that would come after them to observe everything that he taught them. Not just some, but everything that Jesus taught the disciples. So the stuff that they did, amen, we're supposed to learn from and do likewise. Now, we don't all have apostolic ministries, but we all receive an anointing, all right, so that we can be an expression of the Lord in this world, bringing the supernatural into the natural, so people will know that Jesus has risen from the dead. We are to go and bear witness to the resurrection, amen? And even as we speak the gospel message itself as the power of God, amen, to bring salvation to those who hear it. And sometimes it amazed me when I was in India, how the simple John 3:16 message, you didn't have to have all this theology. You didn't have to use science. You just told them that Jesus loved me, died on the cross for your sins. He bore your sins on his body. He died a criminal's death because, you know, we deserve that. And it was our sins that put him on that cross. And if you want to be free from your sins and from the penalty of those sins, which is eternal separation from God and hell, amen, then you need to turn to the only one that can save you. Jesus loves you, amen. He died so that you could be saved. And if you would just simply come to him and surrender your life to him, he will give you his life. Hallelujah. You become a new creation. And man, I tell you what, the people would just flock. And it's almost like I asked to say, now, did you understand the question? Because it was such a hunger. And when they heard that, they said, that's what I've been looking for. All we know about is all these temples and all these gods and all this penance and all the paying money and burning incense and doing all this stuff and never having any peace in our hearts and wondering what it's all going to turn out. If maybe I'll come back from a frog and do something better. Who knows? But that's what it becomes, you know. It's sad because they're in this bondage and they don't realize that that price for their sin has already been paid through the blood of Jesus on the cross and that they could be set free. Hallelujah. So they responded and they come running. I want this Jesus. Because that's one of the things, guys, that religion doesn't offer you. And that's love. God's kind of love. It's always about what you do. You know, my wife and I discussed this a while back about idolatry, you know, and she grew up in a country where there was a lot of Buddhism and, you know, and different types of witchcraft. But, you know, they're always bringing offerings to these idols and burning incense and, you know, spending and giving away things to this so-called God for what they could get from this God. And the focus here was always on what I can get. I'll do for you if you do for me. You know, sometimes we have that mentality too. Well, if you do for me, I'll do for you. Well, Jesus has already done for you way more than you ever deserved. Amen. Than I ever deserved. So now we should be saying, Lord, because of what you did for me, I owe you my life. I owe you my future. I owe you everything. I entered into covenant with Jesus. Everything I have is his. Everything he has is mine. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm now his property. I'm his temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so we give ourselves back to God out of gratitude and serve him out of gratitude, out of joy. Amen. Say, Lord, what can I do for you? How can I bless you based upon all you've done for me? Oh, sometimes we've just reduced it to getting stuff from God, you know. God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. God knows sometimes, you know, if we get everything what we want, it's going to only destroy us. God doesn't want to lose you to stuff and to ease and comfort. Sometimes, guys, it's a difficult way, isn't it? But narrow is the way that leads to life. And there are a few who find it. It's going to be worth it someday. Because soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Every knee's going to bow. We bow now. We declare him as Lord. Hallelujah. And we offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. Yes. We receive from the Lord the power, the daily bread, the provision. Amen. Keep your ears open to what the voice of God is saying to you, what the Spirit is saying to you, so that you and I can be influencers in this world on our daily basis. Hallelujah. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, Matthew 24:14, in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So I can tell you exactly when the Lord is going to come. When the Father says so. Hallelujah. But we just need to be ready. Prayed up. Abiding. All right. And about our Father's business. Guys, try to keep it simple. That's how I live, because sometimes we just complicate things. You know, stick to the fundamentals of this. And what is it really that the Lord wants us to do? What is he calling us to do? Well, he's not willing that anyone should perish. He said, come after me and I will make you what? Fishers of men.